You see on the board, we have a map of Israel and the Mediterranean, and that's because we're going back to the Old Testament this week. It is our first Old Testament book that we're doing, and it happens to be one of the most neglected because it's the shortest book in the entire Old Testament, and that's Obadiah. And there's a reason why we're studying Obadiah and not starting with Genesis or some other books, and that's because we've interrupted our Roman study. And we stopped in Romans around verse 3 or 4 when Paul says, I have a heart for my kinsmen who are Israelites. And he explains that the Israelites had all the promises and had the adoption and they had the covenants. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to Israel. And he starts describing his brethren, the Israelites. And so we who are under grace, we who are not Israelites by nature, we've not been operating under prophecy for some 2,000 years. I think we need to get a little bit of background about why he has such a heart for these people and why is Israel so special? Why is it that God set them aside to be a chosen people? And what was it like when God operated with them? Because when we understand that, then we'll understand why it was such a big difference that Paul was teaching in Romans 8 that we just finished studying, that we have all spiritual blessings. We have so many riches in Christ by God's grace that we can't be separated from God's love in Romans chapter 8. We learn about all these great things that we have in Christ by grace, and yet Israel, the nation, did not get the promises. They have not received the promises that were given to them yet. And so the big question in Romans around chapter 9 is why not? Why didn't God fulfill his promises to Israel, and yet he's giving us Gentiles all of these great blessings, these spiritual blessings? And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 will, of course, address that issue. But before we get into that in Romans, I want to go back and just give us a little bit of history, a little bit of perspective about what it was like for Israel under prophecy. And so there's purpose for studying Obadiah on your outline there. And the first one is to better understand Israel's position in time past. Israel was the subject of prophecy. From Genesis to Revelation, you take out Paul's epistles, and the subject is Israel. The subject is the earth. The subject is God's dominion and rulership on the earth. And so we need to put ourselves in that frame of mind when we enter Romans 9, 10, 11, and when we study Obadiah. Okay. Also, as I explained, it has information pertinent or important to our study in Romans, particularly Romans 9, 13, which we did not cover yet, but I'm giving you the introductory material over the next couple months to Romans 9, 13 to help guard us against the confusion. Once again, of the Calvinist who would have us think that there's nothing more for Romans 9:13 than just that God chooses some people to be saved and others not to be saved. Rather than that, there's a majority of your Bible that deals with why God chose Israel and God's plan for Israel, which is neglected by those who want to allegorize all of that. Romans 9:13, Romans 9:12 and 13 rather, it says, quoting Genesis, that the elder of Jacob and Esau shall serve the younger. And so Esau will serve Jacob. And it says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that verse, Romans 9:13, causes people to question, why did God hate Esau? And of course, the Calvinist response is, well, it's because God just chose to hate him and he chose to love Jacob for no reason whatsoever. And that's wrong. And we'll see why as we study Obadiah and Malachi, because we'll see that there was even a law in Israel that they could not abhor Esau and his house. They had to accept them as brothers. So why does God say he hates them? And there was a distinct reason for this. And so we're going to begin our probably three or four week study on Obadiah here. And we're going through a lot of different passages as well, trying to figure out and answer this question. Why did God change his position with Esau that at first he blessed him, at first he gave him a land to possess, but when Romans 9:13 happens, which is a quote of Malachi, towards the end of the Old Testament, he says, I hated Esau. Why does he do that? Why did he hate Esau? I thought God was the God of love that loved everybody. Why did he do that? And so we'll give us some insight on that as we study Obadiah. It also, speaking about that insight, contains detail about the controversy between Jacob and Esau in prophecy. And depending on how much you remember from reading the Old Testament, you should be reading through even those scriptures because they're helpful for you. You'll realize very quickly as we study through the next couple weeks that Jacob and Esau particularly was a huge controversy in Israel's history. Not just the two men, but also the nations that came from them. They kept butting heads and they kept having a controversy about their history. And it's a big subject of prophecy. you'll see as tonight we start introducing some of the terms and some of the names that are associated with Edom, with Esau, that you'll see, hey, that's familiar. I've heard that before. And they crop up all over prophecy. Because in the end, God has promised that Israel would reign over the elder of Jacob and Esau. And that will happen. That has not happened yet. Okay, but it will. And so the fulfillment of prophecy ties into this subject that's in Obadiah. And not just Obadiah, but Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the prophets. Okay, but Obadiah singles out this issue of Esau and Jacob, which is what Paul's going to deal with in Romans chapter 9. So we'll get some details about that. All right, so without further ado, we move into some of the details of the book, which is what we do when we begin studying any book verse by verse. There are only 21 verses in Obadiah, so you think, oh, this should go pretty quick. We can deal with this in one night. You can read it in just a few minutes. And yet, no, it'll take 3 or 4 weeks for us to get through the material just because there's so much to the Old Testament, so much prophecy that we need to jump around to get the context of why he's saying what he's saying. But there are 21 verses. It is the smallest book of the Old Testament, the fourth smallest book in your Bible. And there are only 669 words in this small book. And most of them, a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them are repeated in Jeremiah chapter 49. And so there are places in your Bible that repeat. And so you say, wow, it's a big book. Well, be comforted because sometimes the words repeat themselves. And Obadiah, half of the book is quoted in Jeremiah 49, 14 through 22 as well. Okay, so just that, having that for your reference. So there's just some details about it. Obadiah verse 1 says it's the vision of Obadiah, so we know who the author is, and yet we don't know who the author is. Because you say, well, we know it's Obadiah. Obadiah was a prophet in Israel. Well, when? You know, which prophet? You look up Obadiah in your concordance, and you'll see that there's quite a handful of Obadiahs in your Bible. Okay? Just like today in America, if you look up the name Justin or Mark, you know, in this room we have two Justins. You know, so which one are you talking about? It's Obadiah. You look up in your Bible, and there are multiple Obadiahs. There's one in Nehemiah. There's one in Ezra, which is probably the same one in Nehemiah. There's one in Kings. There's one early on in the Bible. And so just like that, we need to remember in the Bible that just because we see the name of someone, it doesn't mean it's the same guy. There were a few disciples in Jesus' ministry that had the same name. There were a couple James among the 12. And so when we studied the book of James, we covered that issue and how there's a controversy on who wrote the book of James, and it could have been one of 3, 4, or 5 people called James. There's a lot of Marks in the New Testament. People argue about which Mark did what, who wrote the book of Mark, and who's John Mark, and who Mark traveled with Paul. And, you know, it's hard to tell because they don't have social security numbers. You know, they don't identify them that way. And so we know who wrote the book of Obadiah, and yet we don't know anything else about him. Right? We just know it's Obadiah. We do know, though, in Obadiah verse 1, as we ask the question, who is speaking and to whom, we know that Obadiah, a prophet of Israel, is speaking to Edom. He says, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. You see that in verse 1? And so now we have an audience, which is very important when we rightly divide the word of truth, because you are not Edom, okay? But Edom is neither Israel either. And so here's a prophet of Israel speaking to another nation. Now, what he's telling them is not, oh, congratulations, God's giving you a promise, giving you salvation. What he's saying to this Gentile country, what he's saying to this other nation, is that God's going to judge you for what you've done. And so that's pretty much the summary of Obadiah, and we'll learn why he's going to do that. But the question that should arise in your mind is, who is Edom? What is Edom? And I have on the board here a map, and we're going to talk a lot about the geography, so it may be some dry information, but it's important that you understand the context of where they came from and why they're there. Okay, so if you have maps in the back of your Bible, this is probably the first or second map in the back of your Bible. I've got one up here called The Exodus and the Conquest of Canaan and the Kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and it lists where Edom is at. Okay, now my map may not match yours exactly, and that's because the maps in your Bible are not divinely inspired. Okay, and so just because I don't copy your map exactly, don't say he's a heretic. He doesn't match my map, because the map God did not give. The people who drew your maps in the back of your Bible, a lot of them don't believe the miracles in your Bible. They don't believe the Bible literally. They draw the map from archaeological evidence or hearsay and speculation half the time. Okay. In my map up here, in the Bible that I teach from, every time we meet, I don't use this map very often, because here I've got the same thing you see up here, which has the Mediterranean Sea, the Egyptian peninsula here, and then what we know is now Israel and the Dead Sea and Saudi Arabia over here. And on my map, when it traces the journey of Israel leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, you can never see anywhere on my map where Israel crosses the Red Sea. And so you see down here the Red Sea, and there's two little extensions to them, two little gulfs off this Red Sea. And what my Bible has up here, maybe it is in yours as well, is that when Israel, the Exodus map, when they left Egypt, they left this way and traveled down here and then went up here. Does your map have something like that? Mm-hmm. Nowhere is that green line crossing the Red Sea. And yet we know in Exodus, the Bible says very clearly that Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. God parted the water. So where did that happen? Well, according to the green line drawn in my map, didn't happen. Okay? I'd rather believe the Bible. Okay? So what I believe happened is that when Israel left Egypt, and at the time, all of this was Egypt, they left Egypt and wandered down through the wilderness of Egypt here and crossed the Red Sea right over here and then found themselves at Mount Sinai. Okay? Either way you put it, and this is debatable, they crossed the water somewhere. Some people say they crossed the water over here. Some say they crossed it over here. Either way, they crossed the water. Okay? And that's the thing to remember, is that when you draw your maps, what's more important is to understand some of the relationships and the facts in your Bible, not necessarily we're going to believe the map over the Scripture. Okay? And so, just off the bat there's a little rant about maps. But you'll see on my map that Edom is over here, north of the Red Sea, beneath the Dead Sea, southeast of what we know to be Israel. Okay? There's a very mountainous region over here. You may have heard of the biblical town of Petra, the mountainous city, which is not a name used in your Bible, and yet people think that city was in your Bible. Petra is from Edom. Okay? Towns like Bozrah, Teman, which are in your Bible, are from Edom. Okay, we'll get to that a little bit later. But Edom is southeast of the Dead Sea. It's north of the peninsula and the Red Sea down here. Okay, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later. We need to ask ourselves the question of the dispensational context of this book. As we begin to study it, we need to ask who is speaking to whom, what is the context of Obadiah dispensationally. Now, we know when we study the Bible, rightly divided, that there's prophecy that God gave to Israel, and then there's the mystery program revealed to Paul. We know off the bat that this is not mystery, okay, because it is a prophet to Israel. It's before Christ came, before Paul was saved. The mystery information will not be in this book. That's important to realize. So many people and so many commentaries you'll read about Old Testament books tend to spiritualize a lot of the information and make it about our salvation, or make it about talking about something concerning us, when it's not. Okay, and so we know there's a prophecy, and it's a prophecy in the time period after Israel entered the Promised Land. We know that because of the internal context where Obadiah is speaking against those who ransacked Israel. And so Israel is in their Promised Land. And so though we have the map of their journey up here, Obadiah was written after they had already entered the Promised Land. They were dwelling in there, and enemies were starting to attack them in their Promised Land. Obadiah was written after that, okay? And so that's the context. Since it's prophecy, and since God is working with and through Israel, God is going to be focused on earthly issues. Now, this may be a shock to some of us who are so used to living in the dispensation of grace that we understand that, you know, God is concerned with spiritual things in heavenly places. He's concerned about the cross and salvation to all men. And yet, when you go back to the Old Testament, you have a God that's telling people to kill other people and telling people, go that way and travel over there and don't eat this and don't like that neighbor, but like that neighbor. Okay, and that's because God set up a nation. It's so important we understand this, that God created a nation for his purpose of, through that nation, to have dominion on the earth. Now, that is exactly what every nation today is trying to do, having dominion on the earth. Every country would love to be the country that has dominion over all the earth. We just happen to have the privilege to live in a country that's pretty near the top, right, and having that dominion. We've got armies everywhere. And yet, that was God's function with having Israel, was to have dominion over the whole earth. So therefore, when other countries would try to breach his country, he was their foreign policy advisor. He was their economic director. He was their commander-in-chief. And so he acted that way. God is not the foreign policy advisor, the commander-in-chief, the economic advisor of our country. We have people who may ask, what would God do in this situation? But Israel literally asked God, and he told them what to do. Okay, so we cannot go back to Israel and think what God told them is the same instructions he would tell us today. Because it's not. He told them exactly what to do in that situation for Israel. Okay, so when we go back to Obadiah, the prophets, we should expect that God is going to be fighting down there. He's going to be concerned with earthly things, with land, with nations, with governments, with Israel. Okay, it should not be a shock. People who think the entire Bible is talking about the same thing really get confused about this, really get befuddled about it. Because they read the right half of their Bible, the New Testament portion, they read that God is love and he's a loving God and that God gives us grace and it's not by our works. And you go back here, every time a nation comes against his law, wow, he retaliates. Because imagine if God were sitting in our nation and another country rebuked us or said, you know what, the ruler of your country doesn't know what he's doing. You say, it's God. Right? That's different than a president. That's different than just a king. He's God. And so when a earthly country, earthly nation, earthly people did things against God's people and he was reigning with them, that's a problem. Okay, that's not just a problem of my country versus your country. That's a problem between you and God. You see the difference? And so when we go back here, people often question, why does God judge so many people? Why does Israel fight these people? And that was because it was known that they were God's nation. And yet people either accepted it and blessed God's nation or rejected it and caused them to be cursed, caused them to have trouble. Okay? And whomever caused them trouble would get trouble from the God who ran this nation. Now, also in Israel's history, Israel themselves would reject their own God and they would try to follow their own path. And of course, God sought retribution for that as well. And so in the law system, there was punishment against Israel when they disobeyed the laws of God's country. Okay, and yet the emphasis is that it is God's country. It's God's temple, God's people. It was his law, all right? We need to understand that. It wasn't just another country trying to survive among the countries. It was God's nation, all right? So that's the context. Very different than where we're at now, isn't it? We talk now a lot in dispensation of grace that we can't claim our country is God's country, yet they could. We don't talk about God telling us to go and fight that country or God telling us to do this economic policy. We can have opinions on them, biblically based opinions on them. And yet God doesn't give us those specific instructions. You know, there was a time where God gave a law to tell you how to dress and how to run your family. Today, we run our family, we operate our countries and work every day based on the principles of the Bible. And yet we don't have specific instructions about which country we're supposed to live in. And who we're supposed to marry. We don't have those specific instructions. And yet God gave those specific instructions to Israel. Okay? So we're in a different time here, different world, where God is intervening through a nation. All right? Today's intervening through the church, the body of Christ, which is you. All right? So this is the dispensational context that Obadiah is written in. And I probably won't repeat this too much when we go through Malachi, but this is the first Old Testament book we're going in. So we need to have that shift in our thinking. Okay, let me go back here. This is what we're to expect. Now, I've already told you that nobody knows the Obadiah who wrote this book, because there were so many. Nobody either knows the date that this book was written. We have a time frame. We kind of know it was after this and before this, but nobody knows exactly when. There's not enough verses in the book to give us enough clues. Unlike some other prophets, Obadiah does not start out saying, I wrote this in the third year of this king, and that. He doesn't do that. And he just says, the vision of Obadiah, and he goes on. And so there's no clues on when he wrote it. Now, because of some verses in the book, there are a few events in Israel's history that some people think it could have been written about. Okay, one of them is when Jerusalem was destroyed, and Jeremiah was the prophet, and talked at that time where Babylon came in, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Israel. And part of the nations that destroyed Israel at that time was Edom. Edom helped to betray Israel and helped to conquer them, and they had pleasure in the destruction of Jerusalem when they were taken captive. And so some people think, well, Obadiah must have been prophesying either before that time, but around that time, or after that time, about that time. Either way, nobody knows the exact date. Other people think that Obadiah was written about earlier betrayals of Edom. We'll cover in a couple weeks all of the times that Edom betrayed Israel in their history. It wasn't just once, it was many times. And so there's plenty of dates in Israel's history to say, well, Obadiah could have been talking about that. when Edom betrayed Israel. Or maybe this later one. Of course, the greatest betrayal of Edom was when the whole country was destroyed and they were taken captivity. So, again, just keep in mind, nobody knows the date, but what is more important than dating the book, okay, is the content. And that's what we're going to be studying. We're not going to be talking too much about I think the date was here or over there. That's what a lot of commentaries spend their time on, and that's not significant to you. It's not important. What's important is what is Obadiah saying, and why is he saying it? And the content is quite frankly, very clear for a prophet. I know some prophets get into a lot of symbolism. A lot of prophets get into a lot of things that are just hard to understand. Obadiah doesn't very much. He speaks some poetically, but what he says is very clear about Edom. Okay, and so that's going to be helpful to us. We see in verse 1, the audience of the book is the Edomites, those who lived in Edom. So directly as to them, the Edomites, at the time Obadiah was writing it, we can see clearly that they were the enemies of Israel. There was a time when Esau and the Edomites were friendly to Israel. There was a time where the Edomites were Israel's captors. They were their slaves, the people subjugated to them. Then there were times where Edom betrayed them, and Edom was clearly their enemy. Okay. And so the Edomites and Israelites were often seen as enemies throughout the recorded history in your Bible. Indirectly, the last three or four verses in Obadiah is written to Israel, or at least about Israel, when it says in verse 20 and 21 that the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites and shall possess the cities of the south, and the Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And so it's describing the end time when Jacob and Zion and the house of Israel will conquer all of these countries. And so that's a hopeful thing for Israel. And so Israel could read this and find some comfort that these people who betrayed them are going to get some justice. Okay, and they're going to get the promise that God gave their father, Jacob, that he would rule over his elder brother, Esau. Okay. And so we'll see it's directly to Edom, but it's also indirectly to Israel, which is why it's in their Bible. It's why it's in their book. Okay, Psalm 137 deals with that as well, where the author of the Psalm 137 is writing about the betrayal of Israel by the Edomites. And is saying, God, remember what they did, serve your justice, and give us your promise. Okay, that you gave our fathers. And so we'll be dealing with that in a couple weeks as well. Okay, so that is the audience. It's to the Edomites, it's to a Gentile nation. And yet Israelites would read this as a very comforting thing. Okay, this is God, through the prophet Obadiah, trash-talking to Edom. And Israel's going, this is good to hear, because they really beat us up. Okay, that's what's going on in Obadiah. The purpose of the book is God's promise to judge the house of Esau, which is Edom. God's purpose of the book is to declare to Edom that they will be destroyed. To prophesy that they will be no longer, the book says, annihilated. Okay, they'll be destroyed, and Jacob will reign over them. He will conquer them in the end. So that is the purpose of the book. Real quickly, we'll just go through the outline here, then we'll get into some important things about Edom. There's three or four different sections in the 21 verses. The first nine verses detail God's promise of destruction to Edom, that he will bring judgment upon them. There are four verses that are very important in the middle, verses 10 through 14, that describe why God said, I'm going to judge Esau, which is an important thing we'll talk about in the weeks to come, because when God gives judgment, he doesn't do it for no reason. People ask, why did God bring the flood and kill all those people? Why did God tell Israel to go kill that country? You know, why? Well, the answer is, sin. The answer is because of righteousness. The answer is because God had a reason, right? And every time he brings judgment, he always sends ambassadors, messengers, to warn them of the judgment, because what an unfair thing that would be, that God would kill someone and later say, oh, you did it wrong. Okay, the sentence always comes, or the judgment always comes before the sentence. Okay, and so God has a reason. And in the four verses in Obadiah 10 and 14, he explains why the house of Esau is hated of God in the sense that they're going to receive God's judgment, okay? Which will give us a pretty good answer for Romans chapter 9:13, when in Malachi 1, God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Okay, he's not talking about the individual people. He's talking about the countries, talking about their houses, the nation that came from them, okay? The last six verses of the book deal with the day of the Lord against the heathen nations and the rise of Israel's kingdom. So it's a very good topic leading into Malachi and some other prophets as it deals with that end time judgment against the nations, including Edom and Israel's rise. The topics in Obadiah, even though it's a short 21 verses, the topics in here really do branch out and reach a lot of different other books in the Old Testament. It's amazing because we're used to studying just a few books in Paul's letters and going back to just a few prophets here and there. When you go back to study prophecy, there's so much material and so many connections that it's really hard to get it done in a short period of time. And we're going to do the best we can, at least in this introduction to prophecy. Okay? All right. So with that, we'll start with the introductory doctrinal material here. And if we have time, we'll get through verse 1. How's that? So we've given you the book details, why we're studying it, a brief outline. And just before we get into Jacob and Esau and their story in Genesis, I need to give you some other material just so you're familiar and they're in your mind when we're doing this study. Number one is that the father of Edom is Esau, which we'll see in Genesis, and that should be clear to you by now. When it speaks of Edom, it says in the book of Obadiah, the house of Esau, and uses them interchangeably. Okay? Edom is Esau. The father of the nation was Esau, Jacob's brother. Popular cities in Esau were Teman, Bozra, Petra, which is Selah in the Bible, but Petra, the mountain city that you may have read about, Bozra, the capital city of Edom. We'll read about the prophecy in Isaiah 63, I believe, where Jesus comes back and he comes through Bozra. And why does he come through Bozra? Well, when you understand Edom's role in Israel's history, there's a reason why he comes that way. Okay, when you understand where Mount Sinai was at, where Israel's at, and he comes from the east, you understand why he came that way. When you know where did Israel go in their journey and why they went through Edom and Moab, you'll know why Jesus comes that way. Okay, so there's a lot of details in prophecy that are important when you look at them. Edom, and it's up in the top of in the middle of your outline there, Edom was also known as Edomia. You may have seen that in your Bible. It says in Isaiah that when the Lord, the Messiah, comes back, he comes bathed in the blood of Edomia. And his hatred for Edomia, and he's got the blood down there. That's because God, when he comes back, will conquer Edomia, Edom. Okay? And so Edomia is another name in your Bible for Edom. It's the same people, same country. Talking about the same people. Okay? There's some important mountains in Edom that are in your Bible. And so oftentimes you'll read about a prophecy against the mountain, or that people went to this mount, and it's talking about they went to Edom. Okay, so not everywhere not everywhere when you study your Bible will it say Edom. Mount Seir, Mount Hor, the wilderness of Paran, the Mount Paran is also in Edom. So I got some mountains here, just to let you know, this was mountainous country. It was not green fields ready for flocks. This is why Canaan was the promised land and not Edom. That's why Jacob came up here and Esau came down here. Okay, mountainous country. Anyway, moving on. The neighbors of the Edomites may sound familiar to you, and we'll study briefly some of their origins. Look at Genesis 19 real quick. The book of Genesis, being a book of beginnings, origins, really does have a lot in it to tell us about where Israel's enemies came from. Where did these nations come from? Where did these struggles come from? Genesis tells us all about that. Genesis 19, we'll drop down to verse 34. Where Genesis 19 is popular for the Sodom and Gomorrah story. And remember, Lot was there, and God poured out his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot and his family fled. Of course, his wife was turned into a pillar of salt. So she was left behind. And when they left, the last 8 verses of the chapter deal with the sin of Lot's daughters, is the heading of my Bible. It deals with Lot's daughters' incestual relationship here. In Genesis 19:34, it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn daughter said unto the younger daughter of Lot, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And so, you know, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, so there wasn't much opportunity for children. And so they had this bright idea in verse 35. They made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, and nor when she arose. Verse 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. That's where the Moabites come from, the neighbors to the north of the Edomites. They come from Lot's daughter, Lot's bastard child, which is what the Bible term for it is, and the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day, it says. The younger daughter, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon. You've heard the Ammonites unto this day. So we got the Moabites and the Ammonites, which I didn't write up there, but they're neighbors of Edom, who are both the result of the bastard children of Lot. The spiritual lesson is, the beginnings of your nation really matter, okay? Where you come from, your heritage, your forefathers, they can affect the outcome. And so to understand that we are crucified in Christ and your heritage doesn't matter to who you are in Christ, that's a wonderful thing to have by grace, isn't it? That we're crucified with him and we're made a new creature in Christ. And so we're teaching a spiritual lesson here. But in Genesis 19, we learned that two very big nations in Israel's history came from a very bad beginning. Look at Genesis chapter 21. There's another place in the Old Testament where, as a result of Abraham's effort to fulfill the promise that God gave him with Hagar, we have another nation, and many nations actually, was promised to Ishmael, that came out with a neighbor to Edom. It's these nations here that God says he'll come back and conquer all of these nations. Okay, these people that were so closely related to Israel, and yet they were not given children, the promise through Israel. Genesis chapter 21, verse 14. Abraham, of course, had a son, Ishmael, through Hagar. And later, you know the story, when Sarah conceived, she was jealous of Hagar and Ishmael, because Ishmael being Abraham's first son, it was a little older and that sort of thing. So verse 14, Abraham rose up, and because of God's instruction, he kicked Hagar out. He gave her some bread, gave her some water, and said, "You got to go. Okay, we can't have this here." So Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle. No more water in the bottle. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And so they were going to die of thirst out here in the wilderness. And so she throws the baby away. And she went and sat her down over against him, a good way off, as it were a bow shot. So, you know, that's kind of like a stone's throw. A bow shot, right? For she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." So she didn't want to see the kid die. And didn't have any water to give him, and so put him under the shrub. Now, this is when God speaks to her. God speaks to Hagar, verse 17, and the angel of God, and says, "Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." God knows where your son's at, under that shrub. You can't hide him from the Lord. That's what's going on here. Verse 18, "Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." So this woman, and again, her son, who's fatherless now, cast out from Israel, God makes them a promise, "I'll make you a mighty nation." How many women, how many children, how many lineage that just died in the wilderness, that just did not go on, and yet this son here would have a nation. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad a drink. So God provided for Hagar and Ishmael and gave him a promise, and God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. Now, I mentioned to you before that a popular mountain in Edom was Mount Paran. Ishmael and his mother Hagar came over to where Edom was at, and that's where they resided. Not necessarily in Edom, but in this area over here, where the wilderness of Paran. Okay, so we've got the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Amalekites, which we'll see a little bit later. These are all the neighbors. These all will be nations in the future who will conspire together to destroy Israel. Okay, we'll see that in a couple weeks in the book of the Psalms. And so look one more place in Genesis 25, verse 2. We've seen Ishmael, who is a result of Abraham and Hagar. We've seen Moab and Ammon, the result of Lot, Abraham's nephew there. In Genesis 25, we see again a product of Abraham, the father of many nations, right? Wasn't that the promise God gave him? Father of many nations? And he's fathering many nations. In Genesis 25, Abraham took a wife. Now, this is after Sarah. This is after Hagar. And her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimron, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian. Midian? Like the Midianites? Yeah, like the Midianites. And they were neighbors of the Edomites. So you have the Midianites there in verse 2. Down in verse 4, it says, "The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abadiah, and Eldah. And all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac." But unto the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. So Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac and then sent all the sons that he had from his wife Keturah east. Okay? Abraham, Isaac were over here. They were given the promised land and sent all of his other sons over here. You see what's going on over here in the east country? A lot of people rejected by Israel are being collected. Okay, we got the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, we've got the Kenites, the Midianites, and they're all over here, and they all got something in common. Israel kicked us out, right? They're going to conspire in Israel's history to destroy Israel because of these things that happened here in the beginning. Okay, it's going to pass down through their history. There was a reason why, you know, the law in Israel's history keeps bringing up these people, because they had origins found in Genesis that had this difference from Israel. Okay, so just some factoids there, some Bible trivia, some important things actually to understand as we study Israel's history. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 25, drop down to verse 20. Since we're here, we might as well talk about Jacob and Esau. It's the chapter in which they were born. Now, you know the story, of course, where Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother, was barren. And Genesis 25, verse 20, says Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. So it's interesting how many times women in Israel's history were barren, and God miraculously caused them to conceive. Now, of course, Mary was the only one that didn't need a man to conceive, and yet she also was miraculously conceived. But there's a lot of women, Sarah, Rebecca, in Israel's history that miraculously conceived. Okay, God formed this nation. It was not by men. It was by God. And so here, because of her barrenness, God caused her to conceive. And verse 22, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, if it's God's promise, why am I thus? Why are they struggling? What's the problem? And she went to inquire the Lord, which is something God's people could do. God, why are these babies struggling? And God would give an answer. Today you try to do that, and God remains silent. He's not telling you why your baby's struggling. You go to a doctor, you try to figure this out. But here's God speaking to her. Again, we see that context in prophecy where these people had a special relationship. We can't go back here and think God's going to treat us all the same way, because he hasn't. Okay? We've already covered in Romans 6, 7, and 8 how great things he's done for us through Christ, but these things are not part of it. Okay? And verse 23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger and the other people than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. There's the prophecy. And so God, who declares the end from the beginning, who can see the future, prophesies that these two children in your belly are two nations, and they will struggle, and the elder will serve the younger. Okay? And so we're studying Obadiah and the prophecy to Edom, and why God has come to hate Edom and Esau and Obadiah. And yet here at the beginning, God doesn't say anything about him hating Esau. Doesn't say anything about him saying, I don't like Esau at all. What he says is, there's two nations, the elder will serve the younger. So he's chosen one. And he says, the younger is going to be my promised child. And he's going to eventually give him the promise. And yet there's nothing here about Esau needing to take the bad end of the stick. All he has to do is submit and serve and bless Israel, Jacob, okay, and it'll be fine. What we will see here is this reaction that is the problem. It's how he responds to this news that is the issue. And we'll see, of course, that carries on down through his heritage with the Edomites. And so in verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over, like a hairy garment. That's quite a child. And they called his name Esau. Okay? And so Esau was a hairy red baby, and because of that, because he liked the red pottage, that's why they called him Edom, which we'll see here in a moment. Edom, the word meaning red. Okay? And so in Genesis 25, the origins of Edom, Esau. So what's going on here? Moving on. You know the personalities of Esau and Jacob, and you've heard the teachings on how they're different. Esau was the hunter. Jacob was the cook, right? The mama's boy. And so moving on through their history, we're not going to cover all that tonight. But we see in verse 30, 29 and 30, the event which you colored the pictures about in your Sunday school, where Esau came back from his hunting, and he was hungry, and it says he was faint here. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. He was called Edom because he had red hair, because he wanted the red pottage. That's the story. Okay? They called him Edom. And so at this point, in verse 31 and 32, Jacob says, sell me your birthright. Esau foolishly sells Jacob his birthright here. Later, we see that Jacob tricks Esau into, or tricks Isaac, rather, into giving him God's blessing. And people go back and study this and say, isn't that interesting that Israel's beginning through Jacob began with a lie and with a trick? And that's not true, folks. Okay? Jacob was wrong to trick his father. Jacob was wrong to try to steal the birthright. Esau was wrong to sell his birthright. Okay, so a lot of wrongs going on back here. But God, by his choice, made his purpose happen. Okay, when he made Rebekah conceive, when he said there's two nations in the womb here, and later he appeared to Jacob and said, I'm giving the promise to you. So it wasn't because Isaac was tricked. Whoops, God's plan's changing. God came to Jacob and gave him the promise. He could have very easily come to Esau and gave him the promise, but he didn't. God chose Jacob. Okay? And so what we see is that Esau, because of his, whatever, his personality, his response to Jacob, his response to Rebekah liking Jacob more, and it says Isaac liked Esau, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 26, we start reading that Esau starts making some decisions in his life that grieve his parents. So again, I'm trying to give you some information here about the history of Esau that is beyond just, oh, you know, Jacob tricked him. And it was Esau's right, but, you know, Jacob tricked him. That's not all that happened. Okay, Genesis 26 tells the story of the Hivites and the Hittites who are coming against Isaac and Abraham's people here. And they were protected by God. And in Genesis 26, what Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, what they were told was that they were to marry certain people. They were going to a promised land. And yet here in Genesis 26:34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite who was against the Israelite. Okay, that's not a right thing. All right, that's not what God told him to do. And Bathshemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And so because of this, verse 35, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. You know, at first, Isaac liked Esau a lot more than Jacob because he's the hunter. He liked the deer meat, the venison. And Rebekah, of course, like Jacob, him being a little weaker in mind. And yet, Genesis 26, Esau just makes some decisions that are foolish. Okay, this is not what God wanted you to do. Okay, so we see Esau is forming a history of not doing what God wants to do. He sold his birthright. Why would he do that? And now he's marrying people outside of where God tells him to marry. Okay, laws that don't apply to us anymore, but he gave them to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so back in Genesis 36, look over here. Genesis 36, verse 1. There's a whole chapter devoted to the descendants of Esau, and it reiterates this point about Esau and how his family began, is that his family began by his marrying outside of Israel, outside of who he was supposed to marry. Genesis 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau. Who is Edom? Important verse for our study of Obadiah. Very clear, Esau's Edom. Esau took his wives, the daughters of Canaan. Canaan, the Canaanites, Israel's enemies, the people whom God was going to kick out. He says, you know what? I'm going to marry those guys. And so there's a problem here. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and of course he married the Hivite there also in verse 2. And if you drop down to verse 8, it says, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. So Esau marries a couple Canaanites, Hivite, Hittite, and comes east to these mountains. It gets away from Isaac, gets away from Jacob. And he lives in the east near Mount Seir, right about here. Okay, so Esau goes over to the place, now called Edom, and starts living there. In verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. So again, we got the location, we got the name, we got the father. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau. And it goes on in verse 11, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman. Teman was the name of one of the largest cities in Edom. Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz, father of the Kenites, okay, who are also over there among the nations. Moving on down to verse 32 in Genesis 36. Verse 31 says, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Esau and his heritage started a nation before Israel became a nation with a land and a king. That's important to realize. Because we'll see later, as Israel was wandering through the wilderness, it was Esau's nation that persecuted Israel. Okay, that's because they had things set up before Israel did. God was leading Israel through the wilderness, and here's Esau's folks, and they've already got something established, and they see that as a source of pride. They're not going to let Jacob's people have any foothold. Okay, so they don't let them pass through the land. They tell them that they're not going to get to the promised land, and they resist them every step of the way. Remember the story of Balaam? Balak and Balaam? Balaam was related to the Edomites. Okay, and so again, we've got these stories in the Bible that are related to what happened with Jacob and Esau. And because of these things, because of their resistance to God's people, that's why we'll see that God hates them and is against them, rather. Okay, and so in Genesis chapter 36, down in verse 32, it says, the kings of Edom that were reigning, one of them was Bala, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. Now, if you go back in Numbers, and we'll go here in a couple weeks, and you read the story of Balaam and Balak, Balaam, or was it Balak? I'll tell you in a couple weeks. It was the son of Beor, okay? Beor being an Edom, all right? And so, again, we got these relationships, these connections here to Esau. Look down at verse 42. Verses 40 through 42 in Genesis 36 lists the dukes of Edom, which later in Israel's history resist them. And it says in verse 42, there was Duke Kenaz, Duke Teman. This is reading like if I were to say, in our history, there was a man named Kokomo, and a man named Marion, and a man named Indianapolis. And you're going, wow, there's cities named after them now. It's exactly what's going on here. In verse 42, there was a duke named Kenaz, and a duke named Teman, and there's a city named after these guys. There's a nation named after that guy. Okay, Genesis truly is the origin of a lot of these nations. Verse 43, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram, these be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations and the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so Genesis 36 describes the mighty nation that Esau became, okay, separate from Jacob. Let's go back then to Genesis 27. Genesis 27, verse 36. I told you before that when Isaac was tricked, when Esau was supplanted by Jacob, when Jacob put on the, remember he put on the goat fur on his arm and that sort of thing, and he made himself smell like Esau, and he brought Isaac his favorite dish made by Esau, and he tricked Isaac into giving him his birthright, his blessing. Genesis 27, I don't want to focus on all the details of Jacob being dressed up. You've heard this story before. You can go back and read it. I want to pay attention here to the response, the reaction of Esau to what Jacob did. Okay? Because this is going to be the fuel of the fire for centuries afterward, that these two nations will fight each other. In Genesis 27, verse 36, is where we're going to start. Let's back up a couple in verse 34. When Esau had heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also. So this is the end when, you know, Jacob already got the blessing. And he says, oh, my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and have taken away thy blessing, my blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? Jacob means supplanter, for he hath supplanted me these two times. He's tricked me, okay? He's conquered me. He took away my birthright first, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? I'm your firstborn son. I'm Esau, right? Verse 37, Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord. Isaac says, I've made him lord over you. Now, Isaac says this, and I know Isaac was one of the fathers of Israel, but you know what? I think God made him lord over him in the end. Jacob is pretty weak, actually, if you look at him and his person. And yet God was with him, and God made a promise to him, and it's God that will make him lord over Esau in the end. Okay? In fact, later in Genesis, we'll see Jacob himself with his people coming and bowing down to Esau, okay, which doesn't, and calling Esau lord. And so Isaac's words here are true. And yet they're only true because God confirmed them to be true. They're not true because, whoops, Isaac's blind and, you know, now Esau's history is kaput. Okay? Verse 37, it says, I have given to him, all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. What shall I do now unto thee, my son? Okay? In verse 38, Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me also. He says, no, can't you bless two people? Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth. That sounds pretty good. And of the dew of heavens from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. You see the problem here. The fatness of the earth, that's pretty good. The dew of heaven from above, that's pretty good. And you'll serve your brother. I just tried to bless him here. He's blessing him with good things. You'll have a mighty nation. You'll be ruled. You'll live by the sword. You'll conquer. And you'll serve your brother. That's what triggers Esau off here in verse 40, when it says, It shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And verse 41, Esau hated Jacob. Esau hated Jacob. Now, why did Esau hate Jacob? Because he serves him, because he tricked him, right? Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Behold, thy brother Esau doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. And so we see here the beginning of the Edomites, Esau, and we see the conspiracy here in the beginning of these nations are going to form in the future to try to eliminate Israel, okay, to try to annihilate them. Now, if we just pause for a moment and take a step back. I'm telling you these beginnings of the Edomites and these nations surrounding Israel who are going to be put in a position of anger and hatred against Israel. You see how easy it would be for me to take these verses and to preach to you what people call the prophecy of Edom and say that today there are nations in Iran and Iraq who are against Israel. And this is fulfillment of prophecy. And Israel is going to succeed. Right? We need to understand what God is doing today and rightly divide. Okay. Yes, there are people against Israel today, but you know what? God is not fulfilling prophecy today. Okay. So when Israel tries to fight today, he's not fighting with Israel today. He's offering grace to all men. And so if people fight, they fight. But you can't claim God's with me because he's not with them today. Right? He will be in the future. He'll fulfill his promises to Israel, but not yet. So getting back into the prophecy context here, we see in Genesis 27 that Esau began to hate Jacob and wanted to destroy him and his people. Okay? And so that we see that in Genesis 27. Now, in Romans 9, 10 through 12 that we read earlier, remember where it said that God chose Jacob? And it says, Jacob how I loved, Esau how I hated, and the elder shall serve the younger. These were prophecies of God, where God, by the election, by his ability to choose, he chose Jacob. Why did he choose Jacob? Well, that's for God to know. God did not in the beginning say, I'm going to choose to hate Esau. That's not what he did. He chose Jacob to fulfill his promise. Esau hated his brother. And because of the response of Esau and his house and later in history to Israel and to Jacob's children, that's why God would turn on Esau. Okay? Follow me here to a few other places where you see that God was not originally against Esau. Okay, God, even though he was going to serve Jacob, God wasn't against that. Is God against the Gentiles because he says Israel will give you blessings in the end? And you'll go to Israel to be blessed? He's not against the Gentiles. He brings salvation to the world through Israel, right? But that's the offense, do you see? That's the offending point, that through that one nation. And so, in Genesis chapter 28, we see where God, despite Jacob's trickery, God, because he said the elder will serve the younger, and he prophesied that because he chose Jacob before they did good or evil, he chose him to be the child to receive the promise. Genesis 28, he gives him the promise. Genesis 28, around verse 13. This is when Esau and Jacob part. This is after Isaac dies. Esau and Jacob split ways. Esau goes over here to Edom. Wasn't called Edom at the time, it would be. And Jacob, he goes out into the wilderness all by himself, and he gets this vision from the Lord. He dreamed a dream in verse 12 where a ladder was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heavens, and the angels of God ascended and descended on it. In verse 13, Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Well, here's Jacob. He's lying over here in Canaan. Esau's gone over here to the mountainous places. And God says, I'll give you this land that you're lying on. In verse 14, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, including Esau. Right? So what's God's purpose here? He's chosen Jacob and said, I'm going to give you my promise, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. It's Esau's response to all of this that is the problem. We'll study in a couple weeks, all through Israel's history, the Edomites in the house of Esau were constantly opposing Israel. It wasn't just that they were apathetic or didn't care. They were resisting them. Okay, when God was with Israel, in the pillar of fire and cloud of smoke and the miracles, they resisted them. They tried to destroy them, to betray them. Okay, and no doubt it was because Jacob, in his trickery, in his foolishness, tried to betray Esau. Right? And so this is the beginning of some of these things. It's because of their wrong choices that some of these bad things happen. Look at Genesis chapter 32. We see here that God was for Esau, just like God provided for Ishmael and Hagar. Okay? And yet later, the Ishmaelites were against Israel. Just like God had provided for Lot when he saved him from the city and his daughters. And yet because of their wrong choices, the Moabites and the Midianites were born. Okay? God was for Esau. It wasn't until later that because of their choices that he'd be against them. Genesis chapter 32, verse 3. Jacob went on his way. In verse 1, the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So here's Jacob, and Esau already has a land for himself. Okay, he's over here, he's populating, he's propagating, he's establishing a nation. In Genesis 32, verse 3. In Joshua 24, verse 4, it says, God says, the land of Edom I gave to Esau to possess it. So just like God gave Canaan to Jacob, God gave Edom to Esau. So again, this is not like God's cursed country over here. God gave it to them. They would have a nation. They would have a place of dwelling. They would be a nation. Just like he told Ishmael he would have a nation, and he had a nation over here. But why did they resist God's people? This is the question. Because of their sin. Right? They didn't want to be with God's purpose. They resisted God's plan. They did not have faith in God's purpose. Right? They rejected salvation. It was their choice. Okay? It wasn't that God just said, I don't like you, I don't like you, I don't like you. He was offering blessings to all of them. And yet they rejected it because they didn't get the best. They didn't get the most. They didn't get what they wanted. Okay? And so in Deuteronomy chapter 2, read in Deuteronomy 2. Now, Deuteronomy, of course, is written at the time when Israel was being led by Moses. So Jacob's children were plentiful at this point, and they had been delivered from Egypt, and they were wandering through the wilderness. They had escaped out of Egypt, wandered through the wilderness of Egypt here. They've crossed the Red Sea, and they're here in the wilderness. They've even been to Mount Sinai and received the law back there in Exodus. And we'll study later how they came up here through Edom, and Edom resisted them, so they came back down, and they went through the wilderness for another 40 years. And in Deuteronomy 2, we'll focus on the resistance later, but Deuteronomy 2, notice here that God says that Israel could not have the land of Edom. They could not have the land of the Moabites because God gave it to them. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Verse 3, it says, ye have compassed this mountain long enough, God says, and the mountain is Mount Seir. They're here in Mount Seir. God says, you've gone around this mountain long enough. Turn you northward. Go north. Go up here. Go this way. Because they're on the mountain, and they're going around the mountain. And he says, go up there. Okay, because I'm going to send you to the promised land. And in verse 4, he says, command other people, as you travel north, as you're going north through Edom, and through Moab, and through the Amorites up here. This is what he says. He says, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. It would have been wrong for Israel to try to conquer Esau, or for Jacob to try to conquer Esau at this point. Okay, God given that land to them. Verse 6, ye shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat. Ye shall buy water of them for money, that ye may drink. Free trade is going on here. But verse 7, for the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all thy works of thy hand. He knows thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years, and he knows that you've lacked nothing. Verse 8, when we passed by our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain, it says, we turn and pass by the way of the wilderness of Moab. So as they pass through Edom, God says, you can't possess Edom. Now they're approaching Moab, the Moabites. And it says in verse 9, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Remember when God told Lot and Abraham there, and Lot chose, I want that land there. And Abraham said, I want that land there. God gave Lot a land and said, that's not yours, Israel. Okay? So they wouldn't have it. God had a specific land he would give to Israel. He didn't give them the whole globe. He didn't give them the whole world. He gave them a land that they would dwell in. Now, they would be the source of blessing to the whole world, but they would inhabit a specific piece of land. And so you drop on down to verse 12. He says, don't bother the Horims either, another nation there. And he goes on to say that there's a land that I will give you, and I'll lead you into the promised land once you head north through Edom, through Moab, and you'll come up here and then cross the River Jordan into the promised land up here. And that's where they start to conquer. That's where they destroy Jericho. That's where the Ark of the Covenant goes through. Okay? And so, again, I was just pointing out here that there was land of the Edomites that Israel was not to possess because God promised them something. Does it sound like God hates Esau? Does it sound like he hates Esau at this point? It sounds like he's for it. It sounds like he's trying to protect him. It sounds like he's saying, don't touch the Moabites, don't touch the Edomites. There's something that happens between this time and Obadiah that causes God to say, I'm starting war with you, and I'm going to destroy you. All right. Why is it in Romans 9? That Paul quotes Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, and says, I hated Esau. What happened? It sounds like he's trying to protect him. Okay. Look at Deuteronomy 23. I told you before there was a law in Israel that they could not hate Esau. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. Verse 2, it says, a bastard shall not enter in the congregation of the Lord, which means if you're a bastard child, you cannot be a part of the priesthood. You cannot be a part of God's chosen people. You had to be without blemish, right? Who do we know that were bastard children? We've studied already the Moabites and the Ammonites, right? So the next law says an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. They can be blessed of Israel, but they can't be part of Israel. So other Gentiles, Cornelius or whomever, could proselytize them, but not them. Okay, you can be blessed, but you can't be an Israelite. It says, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water. Well, we'll cover that in the next week here. But notice down in verse 5, nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee, Israel. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou was a stranger in his land. You see the law here? This is the law. He says, you can't abhor an Edomite. It's illegal for Israel to look at an Edomite and say, I hate that guy. Can't do it. Because he's your brother. Esau was Jacob's brother, right? God promised them that land. He says, you can't look at the Egyptians, Israel, and say, I'm going to kill those people. Can't do that. Why? Because they let you stay in their land. But they were slaves. God delivered them. He says, you can't do that to Egypt because thou wast a stranger in his land. It was their land, he says. The land seems pretty important here. It seems like God is so concerned with political boundaries and national contracts, and that's their land, it's their land, this is your land, right? It's important. The law is important to God. God's a God of righteousness, okay? The law said that Israel could not abhor Edom, and yet we go back to Obadiah, finally, and we see that Obadiah, the very first verse, says, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, an ambassador is sent among the heathen, saying, arise ye, and let us rise up against her, against Edom, in battle. God is saying, let's fight Edom. Why? Right? Why does he say that? This is what we're going to start in the next couple weeks. Why does God hate Esau so badly? When we've already seen that God has been trying to protect Esau back in Deuteronomy, back in Genesis. Yet in Obadiah, verse 1, I still hear everyone trying to find it. You should have had a bookmark there, I'm telling you. It's between Amos and Jonah. That doesn't help you very much, I know. Obadiah, verse 1, he says, we have heard a rumor from the Lord. Okay, an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Now that rumor there, just to let you know, a rumor is not always gossip. A rumor is not always a false thing. A rumor is a report. Now it could be a false report or a true report. Right? And so then the Bible says that her rumor from the Lord is probably not gossip. It's probably not a lie. It's a report. Okay, the true report. So a rumor, a message from the Lord, an ambassador is sent among the heathen. We know what an ambassador is. It's a messenger to a foreign territory. So here's God sent an ambassador to the heathen. Can't send an ambassador to your own people. You got to send them to another people. And so an ambassador, here's a messenger. And the ambassador almost always has an appeal for peace or gives a warning. Okay, and the ambassador's not there to fight. The ambassador's not there to strike a bargain. He's there with terms of peace. He's there with warning. He's there saying, look, there's people after me that's going to come, and this is your fair warning. Okay, that's what we do today, by the way. We're ambassadors of God's grace. We give fair warning to the world that if they do not believe in the gospel and trust Christ's death on the cross, then God's going to come back and judge the world. They'll die and go to hell in their sins. Okay, so we're ambassadors with the gospel of peace. Obadiah says, I've heard a rumor, an ambassador is sent among the heathen. And this ambassador is saying, there's going to be war in Edom. Okay? There's going to be a battle fought. Rise up against her in battle. We'll start next week dealing with the verses where Obadiah. We're studying Paul so much. Where Obadiah talks about God's judgment against Edom and some of that language there. We're dealing with primarily why God judges next week. And why he uses such strong terms against these people. Why isn't he offering them grace and peace like today? It's because they lived during the times of prophecy, not during the times of the mystery. All right, any thoughts on that? Okay, let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for all of Scripture that is profitable for our learning, and that we can have hope that you keep your promises, you protect your people, and that today we have the privilege of being members of your body and the church. And remembering all the grace you've given to us, help us appreciate that as we read the condition of folks in the Old Testament who had to prove themselves to you and had to follow your law in order to get in your good blessing. So we thank you for the people here today, and thank you foremost for your grace. Amen. Thank you, folks. Amen.